Yes, I did kind of change the schedule around a little bit last week. My wife and I returned back from the conference, and I felt it would be more appropriate last week when we had originally scheduled a Bible study to go ahead and present a sermon that was related to the conference. So in order to get us back on track, we'll go ahead and go back into Bible study mode for this morning. We have begun an overview of the book of Acts, and so we're going to pick up there. We're going to begin in a few minutes, a few moments with chapter 5, but I don't want to take time to go back and review what we've talked about before in any detail, but in chapter 4, the key thread of the story there was a particular healing that Peter had performed, and John was there, a miracle that took place, a very special healing of a man who had been crippled from birth. He was some 40 years of age, and the leaders, the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, took some offense at that healing, and the response of the people worried them considerably, because this brand new group, which had begun just a matter of weeks before, was suddenly beginning to have quite an impact, and it was growing incredibly fast as people were had become aware of it and begun to take part in or become part of this new church that was beginning. And of course, we know from Acts 2 that it is God who calls. It is God who brings people into his way of life. And so God was beginning the church in a very dramatic way. We find in the early chapters of Acts the sudden growth of the church, miracles that were taking place, and some of the seeds of the persecution that would become part of the church's heritage, part of the what would affect them from that point forward. What's most remarkable, of course, is the change in the apostles themselves. These were the men who had run and hid at the time that Jesus was crucified. And now, just a couple of months later, after having received the Holy Spirit and the special strength that they needed, were now standing and defending and preaching the truth, the message of Jesus Christ, and doing so very boldly. The name of Christ, or the message of Christ, was something that they were forbidden from continuing to preach. They were arrested after having healed this, or after God had healed this man through them. And in chapter 4, they were ordered to discontinue the message that they were speaking. And so Peter responded to them in verse 19 of chapter 4, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they were further threatened, and then there was no reason for this council, the Sanhedrin, to hold them in custody, so they let them go at that point. So their message was begun. The preaching of it was having a very strong impact already on the people in the area of Jerusalem. In verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." So this was a unique time in the development of God's church. It was when it just had formed. And for those who were being called into that church, many were from other regions, other parts of the world, who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And as they continued in the land, and as they became bonded as a church, They shared their resources. This is not something that that indicates that we should all live in a commune and have some special kind of a socialist little community that we live in. But it was a time when there was a need for them to share their resources in order to support one another. Verse 34, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as was needed," as he had need. So the apostles were organizing and providing the assistance that came from the surplus of those who were in a position to sell some of what they owned in order to support those who were in need. So that brings us to chapter 5, where we'll pick up the flow and spend and continue on into through. I hope to get through chapters 5, 6, and 7 here with you this morning. So at this time when people were selling their possessions to support one another, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, that a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. What we see here in chapter 5 is, I guess, the reality of humanity. We saw just a moment ago that the church were, the members of the church were of one accord, of one mind, of one heart, of one purpose, and they were very committed to what they had become part of. But although they were of one accord, there's the other side as well. Even in its early days, when the church was at its, I guess, its height of unity, there were those who were around the church that were not really in the church. They didn't really have that same level of commitment or understanding of what was happening. And we're caught up in it to some extent, probably were sincere, probably were excited about what they were seeing, what was taking place all around them, but they just didn't get it. And these two individuals, as you know the story, I'm sure, paid a price for what they tried to do. So they sold a possession. Verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife was aware of it, and he brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Peter was able to perceive that this man was lying. He could sense, and God gave him, or Christ by the Spirit gave him, the perception to realize that Ananias was lying. Now, maybe he had some body language that gave him away. It doesn't say whether Ananias was a good liar or not, but Peter was able to perceive that he was not being honest. He had held back a part of it, and it was his. He didn't have to sell it in the first place, and he was not required to give all of the money to the apostles, even if he did sell it. But they wanted, apparently, to look as good as and be as good as the others that they saw who were sacrificing. When they sold this possession, I don't know, maybe they had more money than they'd ever had before. Suddenly they had a whole wad of money, and after they sold the possession, maybe it occurred to them that, you know what, you know, now maybe we can take care of some of the things that we've needed or wanted. And so their heart may have been turned by just the simple fact that they had more than they were used to. We don't know, just kind of speculating. But whatever their thoughts were, Satan tempted them, and they gave in to it. Of course, Satan can only do what we allow him to do. They allowed Satan to turn their minds. And Ananias and Sapphira, not having a depth of commitment or conversion, seeing only people and not seeing God at work in those people, made this decision to lie about how much they were giving or what percentage of it represented their what they had. So when Peter confronted Ananias, verse 6, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. So he died on the spot, and it was a miracle of sorts, not in the positive sense, but it was obviously something that was by the hand of God, and for the purpose of, again, establishing the authority of the apostles, and not that Peter was responsible for his death, but that they were to be respected and not to be lied to. God wanted the apostles to have a certain level of respect within the church. Obviously, great fear came upon those who heard these things, and the young men came, arose, and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. There was a law within the city of Jerusalem that anyone who died within the city was to be buried that same day. So they didn't delay, they just quickly took him out. Now about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much, for this amount." And she said, "Yes, for that amount." And so Peter, again, now having seen what had happened to Ananias, he knew what was going to happen here. He said, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And she immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church who heard these things. Again, a lesson was learned by all who knew them. I would imagine that these were people that were known among the church or in the community, and when they it was learned what they had done, what had happened to them, obviously there was a great deal of fear and a lesson learned by all those in the church. By the way, here in verse 11 of chapter 5 is the first occurrence of the word church in the book of Acts. God made reference to those he would call back in chapter 2, and we know that the word church is made up of those who are called, but this is the first time that the word church is used here in this book. And through the hands of the apostles, verse 12, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a very public area, a portion of the temple, and this is where these new Christians continued to meet. I want to read a note to you from expositors, because the one point to understand, especially about the early church, were that these people considered themselves to be Jews, to be followers of the Jewish religion. And so they continued to meet at the temple. They were part of the Jewish religion and still considered themselves to be. The Jerusalem Christians, I'm reading from Expositor's Commentary, were yet within the scope of Judaism and not to be treated as heretics. The divine claims for Jesus as yet lay in the subconsciousness of the church. In other words, the commentary is claiming that they didn't really understand the full extent of what it meant that now they believed in Jesus Christ, where the others did not. But they still held to the Mosaic law, to all their beliefs and practices. So Expositors points out that these early Christians were still very Jewish in all that they practiced and did, except that they understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had turned to him. They still went to the temple to pray. They still went to the temple to offer sacrifices. That's where they delivered their tithes. They were faithful Jews in every sense, except that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. That's an interesting statement. Others were fearful of what they were doing, that this new group that believed in Jesus Christ, that was a frightening decision or commitment that others were not willing to make, to believe that he was the Messiah. And that was, of course, the key. That's who they were looking for, and they didn't dare to join them. Many of them, I'm sure, out of fear of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were intimidated, and they did not have the strength to join them. But the people esteemed them highly. They were well respected. They were not, as I mentioned a moment ago, viewed as heretics, but they were people that were respected and respectable. It's a kind of a lesson, I think, for the way we practice Christianity, that we do not impose ourselves on other people. We do not go out trying to recruit or to convert others. We simply practice what we believe, and we do so as a positive example to others around us. Hopefully we also, in our circles, are respected and esteemed for being the kind of people that others can trust and look up to, even if they don't choose to believe the same as you do. We get those kind of comments often, don't we? Especially we hear this at the Feast of Tabernacles about what wonderful people those folks are if it wasn't for that weird religion. But we want to behave in a way that others will esteem or respect. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So women were called, presumably most of them were called as couples, men and women together, but in vast numbers or in large numbers, multitudes of people were being added to the church by the calling that God gave to them. And they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds, on couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Jesus Christ, of course, performed similar miracles. People came to him as well to receive that relief by being healed or having unclean spirits cast out of them. And the efforts that were begun in Jerusalem were beginning to have quite an effect and quite an impact. The reason that this took place, of course, was to establish the church. And we often, not often, but there are times when we look around and say, well, why doesn't God work those kind of miracles through us? Why doesn't God use his church in the same way today? Well, the clear answer to that is that the church is at a very different point in terms of its existence than it was at this time. Christ was establishing the church, and he did so by through the miracles that would bring people to the apostles to be healed and to be cared for. It was also done to show the other religious leaders that there was a new group in town, and that Christ was working through these people. So the high priest, verse 17, rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The Sadducees were the ruling or dominant party of the religious folk at that time. They controlled the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee. That was the ruling religious sect or group or party, similar to a political party that we'd be familiar with. And so the high priest called others to join him, other leaders of the temple, who were the Sadducees. And it says they were filled with indignation. not a real good translation. If you look up the word indignation in your Bible dictionary or concordance, you'll find that it really means to have jealousy or envy. They were jealous. They were envious. That was the real feeling that they had. And so we'll see as we continue that the Sadducees were also of one accord. They were of one heart or one goal or purpose, but theirs, of course, was to be against this new church as it was beginning to develop. But they were envious, they were jealous of what was happening, because what they were in particular jealous of was their own status in the eyes of the people. The Sadducees were well known for being very political, very controlling, and they were fearful of losing their position or their status in the eyes of those around them. They could sense that something was happening here, something was changing. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. So this is the second time in just a short time that Peter and John were arrested. You could look at chapter 4, verse 3 was the previous situation after they had after the healing that was recorded in chapter 3. So they took the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now we're going to see as we go down through the next few verses that apparently the angel and Peter and John walked out right past the guards, but they didn't see them. They were not aware that they had left. So that when in the morning we'll see that they came back to get them, only to find then that they were missing. But God, through this miracle and led them by an angel, brought them out of the prison right under the nose, literally, of the guards as they were standing there. So the angel brought them out and he said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's a phrase that's, again, indicative of what the church is about, what the message of the church is. The words of this life. That encompasses quite a lot. Obviously, it includes the message of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, and what it means to have a Savior, a call to repentance. And it also indicates that what the church is a way of life. It is a way to live regarding the law of God and the manner in which we are to conduct ourselves. So the instruction was given to them through this angel to go back to the temple again and to speak to the people some more all the words of this life. The word stand, go stand in the temple, according to Expositor's commentary, has the connotation of stand your ground. Stand up for, don't give in. And so it's a matter of courage and of strength that they were expressing by returning. And regardless of how they'd been treated and how they'd been, what had been done with them or to them, they were standing their ground. They were going to continue doing what they felt was required of them. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple in the morning and taught. So they went and did as they were told. They went to the temple and they continued teaching. Now the time of day when there would be the most people at the temple would be in the morning at the time of the morning sacrifice. That was a time when people would gather at the temple. And so they went at that time to address the people and to be there when as many as possible would be there for them to speak to. But notice the next sentence here in this verse. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. The high priest and all the religious leaders were not at the temple. They didn't go to be there at the morning sacrifice and to pray and to worship and to honor God. They were too busy doing the business of the council, which at this point happened to be to persecute those who had this new message. So it tells you a little bit about them, about their orientation. Number one, they weren't with the people. And number two, they weren't at the temple to worship God. So they sent to the prison to have them brought, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." You can kind of read the bewilderment in this summary, that they're just stunned. How could this be? The gates are locked. The prison doors are locked. The guards are on duty. There's no way that this could happen, but the people that were in there are not inside. So, again, this shows, as we mentioned earlier, that somehow, one way or another, they just pretty much got passed away through the locked gates and past the guards as they were supernaturally taken from the prison. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. You see, they were in this defensive posture. All they were worried about was not how this could happen and to recognize it was a miracle of some kind and to start putting the pieces together. They wondered what would happen to them next. What is the outcome going to be? Where is this leading? And they realized that other shoes were going to fall, but they were concerned about it, again, from this defensive posture or frame of mind. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Peter and John went to the temple. They went where people were worshiping God, and they went to be with the people, as opposed to the behavior of the Sadducees and the other members of the Sanhedrin. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So they had to be very delicate about this, because the people were being healed, they were being cared for, they were being taught, but the captain, or the sergeant at arms for the Sanhedrin, went and carefully brought them away from the temple, because they knew that the people would turn against them if they mistreated Peter and John at that point. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Didn't we strictly command you not to teach this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Again, they didn't ask how it came to be that they were out of prison. Didn't ask them what had happened or how the miracle had taken place. They just went straight to their point. They were focusing on proving that they were guilty of rejecting or of defying the command that the Sanhedrin had given them. We told you not to do this, but you have anyway, and now the whole city is in an uproar. This phrase, "you intend to bring this man's blood on us," that might sound familiar to you, because just a few months earlier, Pilate, when Jesus had been arrested, offered to release Jesus because he found no fault with him. And it was the custom of the people, the custom of the Roman government, they would release one prisoner on that holy day. And so he offered to release Jesus Christ. But the people rejected that, and they wanted Barabbas to be released instead. And in Matthew 27, verse 25, it says, "His blood, the blood of Christ, be on us and our children." So they had brought that upon themselves. And yet here they are now, a few months later, completely oblivious to, apparently, what they had done themselves just shortly before that. And they were in a denial of their responsibility. They were probably very sincere. They were afraid that that they were going to have some blame put on them. And it was the very same council. It was this very same group of men who made that statement that let his blood be on us. So now they're afraid that that's what's going to happen. That's what the disciples are trying to do. It illustrates how blind a person can be and how thorough a person can deceive himself and justify his own actions. This is a general principle. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That was the answer that they had. They were commanded not to preach Jesus Christ and his message. But the answer, verse 29, is we ought to obey God rather than men. Now that's a verse that we're very familiar with. And there are times in our lives when we are up against a point or a place where we have to recognize that what other people expect of us goes against the commands of God. And so this is a principle that we're well aware of. We ought to obey God. Could be better translated, we must obey God rather than men. And we know that when there's a conflict between what God tells us to do and what man tells us to do, we must obey God. Some, as we know, have in years and past times have lost a job because they refused to break the Sabbath or because they insisted on attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes our children have to go through some of this, our teens at school, where they have to deal with instructors or teachers who don't want them to be gone for a period of time, and for the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. And there are times we have to stand our ground, as the apostles were told. We have to stand up for and follow through on what we know God expects of us. That's part of the commitment that we make at baptism, that we will obey God rather than man. There's no promise there, by the way, that we won't suffer for obeying God. Sometimes we will. Sometimes when we choose to obey God, there will be an immediate consequence or result which will not seem like a very good thing to us. It would be some result that we don't, that's not in our favor. We'll see that in just a minute here with the disciples or with the apostles as well. So sometimes we will bear the punishment from man if we don't obey his law, but still we must obey God first. Usually that's a pretty clear decision in most cases. There are times, however, when a person might use this particular principle as a way to really pursue their own will and claiming perhaps that that is God's will. So there is some perception and some discernment and understanding that's necessary to know what it is that God commands us and what it is we must obey from him. So there's some discernment at times that we have to be used, but for the most part, it's a simple and obvious principle. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's a very bold statement that's made here. Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So pretty direct, you know. There's no question what the disciples or what the apostles here mean by this statement. You guys killed Jesus. You murdered him. But he's alive now. He's at God's right hand. So how do you think that happened? Pretty much taking on the authority of these Sadducees. They state that they are witnesses of the power of God. and they stand bold in that commitment. The phrase here, the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him, sometimes can be misunderstood. Some believe that it means that when a person commits to obeying God, then God gives him the Holy Spirit, or her, the Holy Spirit to help them in their obedience. When a young person or a person who's being called into the church answers that call, then we know that the Holy Spirit begins to work with that person. And as Jesus told the disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you and it shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit is available to those who desire to obey God and those who make an effort to obey God. It also implies that if one chooses not to obey God as a consistent pattern of behavior, then they will not have the strength of the Holy Spirit. So obedience and having the Holy Spirit are connected. We should never think that we earn the Holy Spirit because we obey. However, God does expect us to obey. And when we do, He will strengthen us and help us because we do desire to follow Him faithfully. So when they heard this, when this council, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. They had to plot to kill them, to kill John and Peter in particular, as they were standing here before the Sanhedrin. They had to plot to kill them because they had to make up some reason they could use to execute them. The Roman government allowed the Jews to practice their own religion and to enforce their law, but they did not have the power of execution. Remember, Christ had to be turned over to the Roman soldiers. The Jews did not have that authority. And so they had to come up, try to devise some kind of a plan that would make it possible for them to murder these men and yet not be held responsible for their death. So apparently Peter and John are standing right there before them while the Sanhedrin begins to kind of talk among themselves to plot and to plan and figure out a way to take his life, take their lives. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while. Okay, so he wanted to go into a closed session. He says, let these guys stand outside the door and then let's talk this over. According to Barclay's Daily Bible Study, the Sadducees, as I mentioned, were the ruling party. They were wealthy, they were arrogant, they were distant from the people and only concerned about preserving their own position and their own authority. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Pharisees at this time had a different relationship with the people. They were known as the leaders who were more people-oriented instead of politically oriented. And so Gamaliel was of a different frame of mind than the Sadducees themselves. The word Pharisee literally means separated one or a separated person. And the Pharisees had chosen to separate themselves from ordinary life or normal life in order to focus more carefully on keeping the law in every detail. Remember that Christ said in Matthew 5 that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because they were known to be among those who made a strong effort to obey the law very carefully. Barclay says that they were never a large group and that the highest number that they reached apparently was about 6,000. So that they were not a large group, but they were known for their efforts to obey God's law. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and history shows that he was either the son or the grandson of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, who was a very famous and very highly respected rabbi. He was one of the most famous of rabbis in the history of the Jewish religion. So Gamaliel was his son or grandson, that is not clear, but he was directly descended from him. And because of that connection and because of Gamaliel's own reputation, he was very highly regarded. Gamaliel, according to Barclay's Daily Bible Study, was a kind man with a tolerance, with more tolerance than his fellows. And he was very people-oriented, apparently. And so he has some advice for the council, for the Sanhedrin. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people away to him. After him, he also perished, and all those who obeyed him were dispersed." So he gives them two examples that they were familiar with. Nothing else beyond what is said here is known of Theudas, as far as any history of what he, how he led people or tried to influence people. But it's clear that he failed. He came to nothing, as did Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee, at the time of the census, would place him at somewhere around 8 or so B.C., maybe sometime a few years after that. He apparently was one who claimed to be the Messiah, those who followed him were dispersed after he was killed, after he perished. So he gives these two examples, and he says, okay, so here's the point, verse 38. "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this, if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." So it's a very interesting statement that Gamaliel made, and again, it's one that I think we're very familiar with. He makes it clear that he is withholding his judgment about these men. Now, he's not a believer. He's not a follower. He's more of a stand-back-and-watch kind of guy, because he felt it was possible that if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And if it's not, it'll be like the others. It'll just fade away and nothing will come of it. So his counsel to the Sanhedrin is, let's wait and see. Leave them alone. What harm are they going to do if we just wait to see what's going to come of this? Now again, this had a lot more impact than the other two that he gave examples of here. Theudas and Judas of Galilee had very little impact. And now the Sadducee leaders were afraid because thousands of people were joining in with this new group. But Gamaliel says, just let's wait. Let's stand back and see what comes of it. And they agreed, verse 40. They said, okay, you're absolutely right, Gamaliel. We're going to follow your advice. Now bring in those guys and let's beat them up. That's just what they did. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they told them again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they kind of followed Gamaliel's advice. But at least they were willing to let them go, and they apparently stopped at that point their plans to kill them. But again, they ordered them not to teach that message any further. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They chose once again to obey God rather than man. They chose once again to stand up for what they believed, what God had revealed to them, and what they believed their responsibility was. Certainly God was pleased with their faith. God, we can only assume, was very pleased that they had made that decision. So Gamaliel said, let them go. And God was probably, we would think, favorable of them for what they chose. And still, they were beaten up. Still, they suffered physical consequences. And there's an important lesson, obviously, then, for us. When we do what is right, and when we stand up for what we believe, when we obey God rather than men, there still will be times when we will suffer for that. And the apostles here, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. It was a shameful thing, a hurtful thing that they experienced, both physically and, to some extent, emotionally. It was a shameful thing that they experienced. I do just want to make one other reference here outside of Acts to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13. Remember, this is written by Peter, whose words we just read in Acts. He was the one who was speaking in the book of Acts. 1 Peter 3:13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Peter knew exactly what it was like and that it was very possible for others to do you harm when you choose to follow what is good. And then he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 12. So Peter understood exactly what it meant to suffer shame for the name of God, for the way of God. And he was willing to do it. He recognized that that's very much, very possible. This is the context, by the way, of a thought we know well in verse 15, in the same 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, here in the book of Acts, chapter 5, we've seen that Peter had to stand up and give that defense, and he did so very boldly and very confidently. So it's interesting to connect what Peter says later in his epistle with what's happening here to him. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. So they continued with that message fearlessly, even after they had been threatened in such a direct way. All right, now we need to go into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a much shorter chapter than others here in this portion of the book. But don't get your hopes up, we're not going to get through it quickly. Chapter 6 requires a little bit of explanation of some background to understand why there was this particular conflict. It says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. We'll get into the details in a little bit, but the starting point is to see here that there were widows who were dependent on some assistance, which is called the daily distribution. And we have two groups of people that there's a conflict because one seems to be favored over the other. The Hebrews are favored over the Hellenists. And so this chapter is about how that problem is resolved. But it also shows us a number of principles about how the Church of God will function. Remember when we started this study, I pointed out that the book of Acts is not just a history, it's not just a story. it actually helps to establish many of the precedents or the reason that we do things as we do in the church. Because in these early days, certain decisions were made about how the church would be organized, how it would function. This is one of those very important points that is established, having to do with the direction or the organization or the government of the church. So again, we'll just continue in verse 1 then, that the numbers were multiplying. The city of Jerusalem at this time, other than when the holy days were being observed, had a population of somewhere between 50 and 80,000. 50 to 80,000. And we've read here, as we looked in the first five chapters of this book, that there were thousands of people that were being added to the church consistently, constantly. So the church, by this time, may have had 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people who had become part of it in very short order. That's a large-sized group. It's somewhere between 1/8 and 1/5 of the entire city's population. So it was going. It was having quite an impact in these very early days. Now we know that when persecution took place, they were scattered. The church was scattered. But at this point, when it's beginning, it is having this very big impact on the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. Now this was one of the first, maybe the first, dispute that arises in the church. We saw the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, but here we have an actual dispute between the members of the church. Some have speculated that, you know, Luke, who wrote this, could have just passed on over that and not even mentioned that this took place. But it's an important thing to realize, first of all, that yes, even in these early times when the church was so young and so fresh and people were so excited about it, there were problems. There were people problems within the church. And it also, again, establishes some of the government and the structure of the church. So it's an important event or account to include. To understand the background of the Hebrews and the Hellenists, you have to go back about 500 years in the history of Judah. When Judah was released from captivity in Babylon about 538 BC, King Cyrus, the Persian king, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. Some of the Jews chose to return to Jerusalem. But the conditions in Jerusalem were primitive and dangerous. The land had been inhabited by others now for 70 years. The walls of the city were broken down. The city itself was in ruins. The temple had been destroyed. There was nothing really to go back to. And most of the people who were released from Babylon had no personal history connecting them directly to Jerusalem. They had grown up in Babylon. And so many of the people, even when the Jews were released from Babylon, many of the people chose to stay in Babylon. After all, they were comfortable there. They'd grown up there. It was a prosperous region, and the people themselves were doing well. All their needs were met. It's not like they were in slavery any longer. So many of them remained in Babylon, and they became part of what is called the diaspora. You probably heard that term before. It refers to the Jews as they were scattered throughout that portion of the world. Diaspora is a Greek word, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, and it means a scattering. The Jews who stayed in Babylon then migrated throughout the region, and they kind of spread out from Babylon and moved into various other cities, various other locations, and as they did that, they established synagogues. They established a system of worship, a place to go, where they would keep their identity as Jews, and they would be able to maintain their religion and their culture. So they established themselves in that way. They remained a distinct ethnic group where they went. But other than that, they were absorbed largely into the cultures where they lived. They learned the languages where it didn't conflict with what they understood. They took part in the way that people in those places lived. So this is why when Paul later started traveling throughout the region, wherever he went, he found a synagogue. He found a Jewish audience. These were the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews who had been scattered following their release from Babylon. Meanwhile, those who returned to Jerusalem, sure enough, had some very difficult times. And you read that in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah. They speak of the difficulties that the people had when they went back to rebuild the city and the temple and then the walls around the city. It took them until about 408 BC to finally finish the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So it was a long and difficult and dangerous time, and it was not an easy thing for them to return to that region. So we have the Jews, and some have gone to Jerusalem, others have scattered throughout that eastern part or western part of Asia, around Babylon and in those general regions, over on into Europe. And then we have those who returned. Now, all this is taking place during the time when the world is dominated by the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire spread its civilization throughout that part of the world. And the spreading of the Greek civilization is called Hellenism. It was the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy. All that was part of what the Greeks established, and it was one of the great civilizations in history. And if much of what was part of it is even part of reasoning or part of the world that we live in today came from the Greek civilization. It's spread throughout the region, which of course began with Alexander the Great, was called Hellenism. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided between four generals. The two that we know the best are Ptolemy and Seleucus, the king of the north, king of the south. Seleucus, who is identified with the king of the north, tried his best to impose Hellenism on the Jews in Palestine, on the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. The other Jews that were out in the rest of the other regions were already kind of absorbed into Hellenism. He tried to impose that Greek culture in Palestine. And he found great resistance to that. The Jews were heavily persecuted because of his efforts, or the efforts of the Seleucid rulers. One of the ones we know the best, of course, is Antiochus Epiphanes. To be specific, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who was the man who... as the king of the north is described in Daniel 11, part of this Syrian empire that he was the king of, came into Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and tried to enforce a Hellenistic society on the Jews. One of the ways he did that, and we went through this when we were talking about Daniel 11, was to put in place a high priest of his own choosing, who was a Hellenistic Jew. Now again, this led to a lot of persecution, resistance, and without going into too much more detail, the Maccabee family were the ones who revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and eventually the temple was restored. Sometime later in the first century B.C., Rome came into power, moved into the region. The Jews, again in Palestine, were fiercely independent and jealous of their culture, their beliefs, and they were willing to cooperate with the Romans so long as, and the Romans agreed to this, to allow the Jews to have their own religion and not have to participate in the idolatry of the Roman pagans. The region around Jerusalem then is fiercely protective of their Jewish culture. And the Jews that are outside of the region had become Hellenized. They had become part of the culture of the Greek, part of the Greek culture. Now we're getting close to the story here in Acts. Some of the Hellenistic Jews had come to Jerusalem. Some came to participate in Pentecost. Others had already moved back into Jerusalem. They saw it as coming to their heritage and their homeland. They wanted to return to Jerusalem. So we find in Jerusalem, in the times of the early church, a mix of different cultures of Jews. Some, these Hellenists, others, those who had resettled directly back and had their heritage in Jerusalem. And there was a difference between them, and there was some antagonism between these two groups of Jews. The Jews who were already in Palestine, as opposed to the ones who were Hellenists that had returned to Palestine or to Jerusalem, the Jews who were already there had a support system in place to provide for the poor and for the elderly. But as Hellenists returned to Jerusalem, Hellenist Jews returned to Jerusalem, they did not have this established support system. Some of those who moved back were probably older people who wanted to return to their heritage and their ancestors' homeland. And very likely then, as some of them died, there would be a number of these older Hellenist widows who had become part of the church, and they were in need of physical support. So that brings us back to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They felt that there was some discrimination or some bias against their widows. They were A, Jewish, and B, in the church, but there was a cultural clash between these two groups. And there was some difficulty in them getting along. I won't go into it. Barclay describes the support system and how there literally was a daily distribution, a collection from those who had extra was taken up, and it was then provided to those who had need. This dispute becomes something brought to the attention of the apostles. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So, apparently then, representatives of the people came to the apostles and told them what the problem was. This is where we get into an example of church government. The people, first of all, knew that the apostles had authority to solve this problem. They trusted the apostles to be the ones who could solve it. It also shows that the apostles themselves were approachable, that the people knew that they could come to them, and that they had a relationship that would lend itself toward them presenting their problems to the apostles. So the apostles dealt with the situation. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. There's no indication here that the apostles tried to unravel or untangle the difficulty. They accepted what they were told. They respected what was presented to them, and they dealt with it. They didn't try to go back and say, well, wait a minute, let's figure out who's at fault here. And let's nail the guy who's not doing this the way it should be done. They didn't go back. That would have really done no good at all. If they'd proven the accusation false, one side would have looked bad. If they'd proven the accusation to be true, then the other side would have looked bad. And it just would have added more to the confusion. So they didn't try to go back and sort out just exactly who had made any kind of a mistake. They simply acted toward resolving the problem. They realized, the apostles had the authority in the church. Again, acknowledged by the people, by them bringing it to them. But the apostles showed that they were willing now to share that authority, to delegate some of the authority they had to others to carry out on their behalf. Remember the Sadducees? They coveted their positions, they dominated the people, they were protective of their authority. Authority in the church is not something to be held on to at all costs. If there's a need to share by delegating, then that is the example that we see here, the principle that we see being carried out. They also realized that they didn't know the people well enough to choose the ones they would delegate it to. And this was a fast-growing group, thousands of people, and the apostles were busy with their work, and they did not know the character or the reputation of the people well enough to make this decision on their own. So they not only delegated the responsibility, we'll see, of caring for those who needed it, but they also delegated here the responsibility for choosing those who could help. The decision, though, rested upon the apostles. Some have taken this situation and they try to use it to prove that, well, the church should be somewhat democratically organized. Each congregation should make its own decisions. Those kinds of approaches, that's not what this is showing. That's not what's indicated here. The apostles made the decision. The apostles resolved the problem. They proposed the solution, and they carried it out. So they're not relinquishing their authority, but they're delegating some of it to others to act on their behalf. So choose out these seven men, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is, again, showing that there is a difference of function and responsibility within the church. It's not an arrogant statement. It's simply an acknowledgement that God had placed the apostles over the church to be leaders in a spiritual way and to guide the church in general and to minister or to preach, to teach the word of God. And it was not their responsibility to do all the physical work. Now, this doesn't mean that a minister or an elder can't take part in physical service. They should, we should, so long as it does not lead that person to neglect his spiritual responsibilities. But there's a distinction, there's a difference in roles and responsibilities in the church. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were happy with the solution that the apostles presented, and they chose these seven individuals who are named. or these six individuals. Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. Okay, there are seven. All of them are given here. Now, it's interesting to note that all of these are Greek names. Hard to say, and it's a lot of people in the New Testament are known by both their Greek and their Hebrew names, Cephas and Peter, for example. But this might indicate that all of those chosen to serve in this way were themselves Hellenist Jews. They had these Greek names. There might be some logic to that, that they're the ones who complained, they're the ones who felt there was a problem. So the apostles allowed them to be the ones who would help to organize the solution. I don't think we can read too much into it, but they are at least names that are Greek. So they had the responsibility then of solving this problem. And when they were set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So there were two steps here. First of all, there was prayer by the apostles, seeking God's guidance in making and following through on this decision. And secondly, the laying on of hands by which their authority is placed on these individuals. Now, this seems to be the origin of the office of deacon. However, the word deacon does not appear in this chapter. If not literally, then certainly it establishes that role in principle. The word deacon, which is used elsewhere in Scripture, is from a Greek word that means to run errands, or to be a waiter at a table, or, excuse me, gentlemen who are deacons, or other menial duties. The point is there's a distinction between the role of the apostle and the role of the deacon, or the role of these people as they were selected. Again, it's not literally used here, but that seems to be the case, where they were to wait on the people, to serve the people. The word deacon means to wait at a table, and these people were responsible for distributing food. You can see, in principle, the connection that is made here. It's a physical level of service, leaving the apostles free to focus on their responsibilities. But even at that, even though they have physical responsibilities, quote-unquote, they must meet spiritual qualifications. Paul delineates those in 1 Timothy 3. This office of deacon, or this office of service, as it's described here, was a new part of the church. It introduces the principle of church government, that it can take different forms or have different functions within it as is necessary. There are those who say, well, we need to go back to that pure government of the first century church and be organized just like they were. Well, frankly, they weren't very organized. And the functions and the roles were not clearly identified. They were being established as the church continued. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. There were a lot of priests by this time. It started with Aaron, and of course, over the years, there were a lot of descendants from his family. One commentary says there were 8,000 priests by this point, by the first century. They were organized into different rotations where they would serve at the temple. In Luke 1, you see the example of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as he was serving, it says, in the course of Abijah. So they were organized in different groups to serve in the temple. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Deacons in the church today don't typically do great signs and wonders. It does not mean that you have to do that in order to serve as a minister. You don't have to be a deacon first and then become a minister. And deacons are not required to go out and and witness in the way that Stephen did. I was a deacon from spring of 1980 to the spring of 1981, and I enjoyed being a deacon. I enjoyed the responsibilities that I had then. But anyway, the deacon has that role. It's not intended that every deacon function as Stephen did. He had unique gifts that God provided through him. There rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and that lists where they were from, and they disputed with Stephen. Doesn't say what the dispute or argument was about. Doesn't say who the freedmen were exactly. They are apparently very conservative Jews who were part of the synagogue organization or structure, and they had a difference of opinion with Stephen and made accusations against him, although again it doesn't say just exactly what the dispute was about. But since the message of the church was of Jesus Christ, of his gospel, that he was Messiah, certainly their dispute had something to do with that. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. So they kind of frustrated them because they would try to dispute with him, but he would always win the arguments. So the only way to solve that was to go behind their backs and to secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. There they also had set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." A classic case of taking his words and twisting them to make it seem as if he was saying things that he did not. They charged him with making statements against the temple. They went back to this accusation that was made against Jesus much earlier, that he would destroy the temple. Remember, he said that he would raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking of his own death and resurrection, not about the physical building. So they used false witnesses to twist his words, to misrepresent him. And, verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So we had this sweet little cherubic, chubby face, maybe a little arrow in his hands, and that's not what they saw, but that's maybe the mental image there, the first picture that most would come to mind, the face of an angel. Go to Ezekiel 1 and read what an angel looks like. Okay, an angel is a very powerful being who represents God and has authority and strength. And so if he had the face of an angel, then they probably weren't, this is how sweet he was, they probably were taken aback by the tone of his voice, the strength of his message, as he began to address this council that was gathered against him. So that's where we're going to start next time. I know it's hard. It's a little difficult to concentrate going through verse by verse as we're doing in this kind of a study, so I don't want to push it too long or to go through too much. We'll review chapter 7 next time. It's the message that Stephen spoke to the council, which resulted in his being martyred, which was a very painful thing to the church. Again, you see, these early days of the church that are so idyllic, well, you've got some serious things going on, too. You had Ananias and Sapphira. You have the squabble between the Hebrew and Hellenist Jews. You have the death of one of the first leaders of the church. So very dramatic and serious times as well. Next time, we'll make an effort to finish up, go through chapter 7, and then read chapters 8 and 9, which discuss primarily the conversion of Paul and his emergence then as a leader in the church. So that gets us through the first six chapters, and we'll always continue trying to pick up the pace as we continue on through the rest of the book. So, Mr. Ball.